Well, today's scripture reading comes to us from the book of Matthew, chapter 14. And really, that's about the only intro that I need to give to you about this passage today. Really, I think the only other thing that I need to say about this, because many of us are perhaps familiar with it, is that this passage is titled The Feeding of the 5,000. So now hear from the book of Matthew.
As he said, this scripture is from the book of Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to the heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over to the broken piece of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Now, if you haven't noticed, there's a little bit of imagery with today that it really had been kind of stuck in my head over the last week and a half or so when I've been preparing this sermon. And part of this imagery, first off, how cool. We didn't pull that off the internet. That picture, we actually got to make that. Specifically, Eli made that. So kudos to Eli. How cool is that we got to do that? But part of this imagery was me on Tuesday doing perhaps the strangest thing I've ever done, and that is purchase fake fish off of Amazon. Yeah, ministry's weird sometimes, but I had neglected to mention when I walked into the office and said, "Hey, Andrea, I've ordered 6 fish. They're going to be here on Thursday. Can you deal with that?" Her response was, do I have to feed them? Or I had forgotten to mention one key detail, but you know, so it's just an incredible imagery experience, and just one that I think is fairly relevant for what we're going to talk about today. But first, I'm going to throw you for a loop. Feed my sheep. That is the title of today's sermon. But feed my sheep is also a phrase that we hear in a conversation between Jesus and Simon Peter in John chapter 21. Now, Jesus asks a question in this conversation. It's a simple question. It is simply, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" Simon Peter responds, "Well, yes, Lord, of course I love you." Now, the first time that Jesus asks this question and Peter responds positively, Jesus follows up with a phrase, not "feed my sheep," but "feed my lambs." Now he asks Peter the same question, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" Peter affirms again by saying, "Yes, of course I love you, Lord." Jesus responds, "Tend my sheep." Jesus asks Peter a third time, "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me?" Now this upsets Peter. One time, you know, he understands that. A second time, it's kind of curious. But a third time, Jesus has to ask the question, "Do you love me?" Peter's upset. He's annoyed. He answers, "Lord, you know everything. Of course I love you. You know that." And so we hear Jesus reply, "Feed my sheep." 3 times we hear Jesus ask a question. 3 times we hear Peter's reply. Now there was another question earlier in this narrative that was asked to Peter 3 different times. aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Wait a minute, aren't you a follower of Jesus? Didn't you journey with him? That man that we're getting ready to hang up on that cross, aren't you close with him? To which, of course, Peter adamantly denies all three. This first trio of questions, Peter fails spectacularly. The second trio of questions, the trio straight from Jesus, causes Peter to pause and wonder what exactly is it that his Lord and Savior is trying to get across to him. Each time after Peter's response of, "Yes, of course, Lord, I love you," Jesus says something, and it's not a question, it's not Jesus asking, but it is a commandment. "Peter, Simon Peter, son of John, take care of my flock, feed my sheep." The feeding of the 5,000. That's the narrative that we're here today to learn about, to hear about. Now, I know Steve Cox is in the audience. Is there anyone else who has a higher education, Bible degree, or theology? Okay, Leslie as well, and Jan. So great. Steve, Leslie, and Jan are the only ones in here who know if I'm going to lie to you today about any of this or not. So fantastic. The feeding of the 5,000. This is a narrative that it's very unique. I guess you can't really have something be very unique. It just is unique. But this is something that in Scripture happens only once. What I mean by that, it happens multiple times, but it only happens in Scripture once, that this is a narrative that is shared across all four Gospels. That's right. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four traditional Gospels, this is the only narrative that all four Gospels share of Jesus' ministry. Now, they include his death and his resurrection, but in the midst of his work, in the midst of the chaos of his ministry, in the midst of his life, this is the only narrative that is shared four times. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the background of why Scripture is written in the way that it is, it's because each author of each individual gospel has a very specific audience in mind, as well as a very specific narrative to share. Now, parts of this gospel message, they were intended for those in the Jewish faith. Other parts of these gospels were intended for those who were Gentiles. Some parts of Scripture are intended for those in the area that we know today as the Middle East, the area that Jesus was working. Whereas other parts of Scripture then tend to spread into the corners of the globe. One other thing to note is that the term gospel, we often hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's more than just a message, it's more than just a story. Gospel is actually a literary genre. So when we say the gospel of Matthew or the gospel of Mark or Luke or John, it is the way that they have written their work that deems it a gospel. So these four gospels tell the greater gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason that all four authors have chosen to write about the feeding of the 5,000. So, and I'm a man of logic, so if I take this train of thought down the logical tracks, eventually I'm going to arrive at the conclusion that this narrative is important enough for all four writers to share. That's why all four Gospels have their own telling of what occurred that day. But what exactly is the point of the narrative that these authors are attempting to convey? Now, this is a story that many of us have probably, if not all of us, have heard before. And there's a danger to that, especially for myself. This is a story that I've heard countless times. And if we know something or we've heard something a lot, we often just brush it aside and kind of file it away in the, "Oh yeah, I know this, I don't really need to focus on this, or I don't need to learn anything out of this." That's dangerous, especially for me. If I'm standing up here trying to teach this passage, to preach this passage, and I'm not willing to learn from it, how in the world am I ever going to be able to do my job? Now, to combat that, I want to paint a picture for us. And even though this is a very familiar passage for most of us, I want us to use just a little bit of our imagination in the telling of this story. So we start first by describing where it is that all of this is happening. Now, the very beginning of this passage, it says that Jesus has gone away up on a hill and has tried to get away from the crowds. Why in the world would he ever do that? I left out a very important part of this narrative. You see, even though this is the feeding of the 5,000 that we heard read by Jack today, from verses 13 to 21, if we go back just a few more verses, you're going to find out why Jesus was on this hill by himself. You see, he had just received terrible news that his cousin, his friend, his family member, John the Baptist, had just been killed. In a brief moment, we see the incredible humanity of Jesus. That even though he is fully God, he is still fully human and needing to grieve in that moment. We also tend to misunderstand just how close Jesus was with John the Baptist. These weren't just colleagues, remember? These were people who had grown up together. They were friends. They were practically brothers, probably, in a lot of sense, the way that Jewish families worked. These men were incredibly close. And so for him to hear that John had been killed, it grieved him. He would weep. And so even in the midst of the chaos of his ministry, in the midst of the chaos of his life, he tried to get away for a little bit, to take care of himself. So he finds this hilltop. He had gone across probably a lake or a sea or something to try to get away from the crowds that he had been with. But see, Jesus is kind of a popular guy up at this point. And so even though he's trying to get away, all it took was one person to see him standing up on a hill, saying, "Wait a minute, that's Jesus of Nazareth. I've heard about that guy." And they walk back to their house, and they say, "Hey, did you know Jesus of Nazareth is up on that hill?" And they walk over to their neighbor's house, and they share the message, and then they go out, and maybe somebody even leaves the town and heads to another village, and the next thing you know, everyone there knows that Jesus is up on this hill, and it spreads like wildfire. Now, he's done some incredible things up to this point, some miraculous signs. He's healed the sick. He's already turned water into wine at a major party, and he's going to continue to do incredible things. People want to know who this man, who this Jesus of Nazareth really is. And so they go to him. Even though he's trying to find seclusion, they go to him. First, it was probably just a few people here and there. Then it was probably entire families and some of their friends' groups. And then it was entire villages. So what started out as just probably a few dozen people began to turn into hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people who were gathering just to get a little bit closer to Jesus, just to glimpse even a small, tiny bit of him. They just wanted to be near him, to hear him speak. Now we see something incredible, though. Despite wanting a little bit of solitude, we look at verse 14, and it says that Jesus has incredible compassion for those that are gathered. Because up to this point, he had been healing. He had been casting out demons. He had been causing those that were blind to see, those who couldn't walk. He gave them the ability to walk again, and just on and on and on. He had been doing incredible things. And so they were bringing him their sick. They were bringing him those that were downtrodden, those that were social outcasts. They were bringing him those people who so desperately needed love and his attention. And he had compassion. Even in the midst of his own grief, he stopped to heal. Now, there's something that's also important to note here. Jesus didn't just reach into his little bag of tricks and pull out a little bit of pixie dust and throw it in the air and say, "Everyone is healed." That's not how Jesus worked. He was a relational individual. He got to know you. He got to right in your face and told you that he loved you. That is the kind of man that Jesus was. Now, if he had done it for a few people, yeah, that probably wouldn't take too long. But remember, there are thousands of people who are gathered here. So this takes a little bit of time. I mean, literal time, actual time. So much so that even though he had left there earlier in the day and had arrived to that place, it was now, and we see in verse 15, the hour was late. It is the evening. In fact, it is time for the evening meal. Now, if you're not familiar with the structure of mealtime in this culture, in this tradition, breakfast was kind of a big deal. They would have a slightly larger meal. You know, breakfast is the most important meal of the day, and so they would have enough to get them through the workday. They would pack just a small little bit of bread, maybe some oil for their lunch, and if they were really lucky, maybe they would have a couple pieces of really nice fruit or some nuts. That's if they were really lucky. So their breakfast was kind of a big deal. Their lunch, not so much, because they had to work through lunch. But their evening meal was a big deal. Many of us today, probably not as often as we would like, but we often sit down as a family for this evening meal, for the supper, for the dinner, whatever you want to call it. It was the same back then. Their entire family would gather together after a day of hard work, and they would share a meal together. Now, part of the day's work was preparing that meal. So imagine if you've got all of these people who are gathered, at some point during the day, they were supposed to prepare a meal. Well, they didn't do that because they were talking to Jesus. They were learning about Jesus. They were hearing Jesus. So the disciples, they recognize that. They come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, there's a lot of people gathered here. It's late in the day. It's time for the evening meal. Send these people to their villages so that they can find something to eat. Now, I got to admit, I think a lot of this actually came from the disciples themselves were probably a little hungry. Now, as a man who loves food, I identify with that. When you're hungry, you seek food. It's just our natural way of things. So the disciples come to him and they say, the hour is late. Send these people to the villages so that they can find food. Now, Jesus' response, as a man of logic, like I said, I normally would think, well, maybe Jesus would reply by saying, well, let's see if we've got anything here, or let's take up a collection plate, go to the closest McDonald's and buy a bunch of Big Macs for all these people. You know, but that's not what Jesus said. So when the disciples come to him and say, send these people away so that they can go find food, Jesus doesn't respond with those things. Instead, he looks at his disciples and he says, you feed them. Not I, not these people. They're not responsible for themselves. The disciples come and he says, you feed them. Now you would think, after everything that they've seen so far, that the disciples would have just a little more faith in Jesus. Now, obviously they don't. They must think he's insane, and probably for good reason. Can you imagine what you would do if Jesus showed up today and said, hey, I need you to go feed 5,000 people? Not go find food for them, but you go feed 5,000 people. I don't even like to run, and I would be sprinting as fast as humanly possible in the other direction. Plus, I'd probably burn the place down with the oven. But feeding 5,000, that just seems like an astronomical problem. Now, there is one thing I have to admit, actually, in this narrative. 5,000 is not an accurate number. I'm not saying it's an estimate. I'm not saying it's wrong because of that. It's actually because of a problem that, lo and behold, those of us who are theological scholars had about 10 to 15 to 20 years ago. We recognized that we were actually screwing something up when we were interpreting the original Greek. Now, the original interpretation, when we read it, believed that it said 5,000 people. But if you're a lover of language, like I am, you'll recognize that sometimes tiny little modifiers can change an entire story. And that's what happens here. Because as we went back into the original text, we discovered this tiny little modifier, and no longer is the story a story about feeding 5,000 people. Now, that modifier changes it to 5,000 men, which means that there are also women, which means that there are also children. So this is no longer a story about feeding 5,000 people. This is now a story of feeding 5,000 men, their wives, their sisters, any other women in the village, and any children who are there, which means that the number is no longer 5,000, but it instead probably doubles, maybe even triples. So as if, you know, the disciples already thought Jesus was insane for saying, feed 5,000 people. Now he's actually probably saying, feed these people, and they number anywhere from about 10 or 15,000 people. I'm definitely running as fast as I can in the other direction. Feed these people. You feed them. Verse 19. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples. Jesus isn't fazed by any of this. He doesn't care that there are 10 or 15,000 people here. He is given a commandment, feed these people. And so they come to him with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that is all that they have. But he takes it, he lifts it up, and he blesses it. Now, that language, this act of raising food in an offering to God and blessing it, it actually suggests a cultural and a religious setting for a sacred meal. This is not something that would have been done every day. In fact, this was a very rare occurrence. This is only saved for their special holidays, their special meals. And yet, here we see Jesus raising this food up to heaven. These actions would only happen in a time of worship, as a part of a shared meal. Now, I want you to answer a question. This isn't rhetorical, so I do actually want to hear your responses. On this day, when a bunch of people showed up, and there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish, who fed the crowd? Anyone. Let me hear it. Don't be shy. Who fed the crowd? Okay, Jesus, I like that answer. And in fact, I told the last service, that's the best answer you can ever have to any question that's ever asked you, okay? 2 plus 2 equals Jesus. Anybody ever asks, that's what it equals. No, I'm kidding. Don't 2 plus 2 equals 4. Don't worry, I went to school. I know that. Jesus is a great answer. And in fact, a lot of people could argue that that is the right answer. But I want us to look at something else. The tail end of verse 19. After he had blessed the food, raised it to heaven, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Jesus is not the one feeding the crowd today. It is the same men that he told back in verse 14, you feed them. It comes full circle. Something incredible has happened in between verse 14 and verse 19 that the disciples no longer think Jesus is insane. They instead recognize that something is happening. And so they don't have a protest. They don't argue. They don't grumble. Instead, they take the bread, they take the fish, and they simply go and do. Verse 20, all ate and were filled. A-T-E, not eight, the number. All ate, all consumed, all had their fill. They were full. If any of you have ever been to an all-you-can-eat buffet and when you're just stuffed afterwards, but there's still food there, that's the feeling that all of these people had. Again, not 5,000, maybe not even 10,000, maybe 15,000 people had everything that they could eat and they were full. And there's one other modifier there at the end that we heard. There were 12 baskets left over. Now, I got to share this story with our youth this last week. And when I describe these baskets, it's not a basket that you're thinking of, hey, boo-boo, how about a picnic basket? No, it's not one of those. It's not Yogi Bear, for those of you who maybe don't know that reference, and my terrible, terrible rendition of that. It's not a picnic basket. These are baskets that fishermen would have used to store their catch for the day. So if you can imagine, and my arms aren't quite big enough to do this, but one basket would have been probably about this big around and would have been about 3 feet high. It would have been enough to store several 100 pounds of fish. They had 12 of these left over, 12 of these baskets, and yet they only started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So I asked at the beginning of this story, because we're at the end now. Nothing else happens after this. In fact, the next thing that we read in Scripture is that Jesus goes out, tries to get away from the crowds again, ends up walking on water. That's a sermon for another day. But what is the point of this narrative? Why do all four authors of the Gospels include it in their writings? Feed my sheep. Jesus has enough compassion to halt his own grieving, to spend time with these people that he doesn't even know in order to make their lives a little bit better, to heal their sick, to be with those that are hurting, to preach, to teach. He stops what he is doing, even in the midst of his own self-care, in order to help the other. So I ask you, what would it look like if Jesus stood before us today and said, "Feed my sheep"? What if Jesus asked you the question that he asked Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" And if you said yes, what would it look like when he then says, "Prove it, feed my sheep"? This narrative, it's not just a happy story about Jesus feeding a bunch of people. There is purpose to it. There's a reason that it was included by every author who wrote a gospel. It's more than just a narrative or a story about Jesus feeding these people. It's more than just a narrative or a story about Jesus doing something miraculous. It's more than just a story about the faith of the disciples or the faith of the people who are gathered. It's more than even a story about 5 loaves and 2 fish. Feed my sheep. That is the point of this narrative. You see, it's not a suggestion. It's not a request. When Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," it is a charge from the one true King, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, and the ruler of all the earth. Because Jesus recognizes what's going on. He knows what's going to happen the next day, 100 years from now, and on and on and on. He understands the culture even that we live in today. Because there are people all over the world who do not have enough to eat. But the phrase, "feed my sheep," isn't just about food, because there are also people who don't have clean water to drink. But the phrase, "feed my sheep," is more than just food and water, because there are people who don't have clothes to get them through the hot summer months or the cold winter season. But "feed my sheep" is more than just food or water or clothes. It is everything. It is holistic. Because there are people in this world, there are people in this country, in this state, in the greater area of Kansas City, even here in Blue Springs, Missouri, that are crying out for mercy, for help, for support, and for love. And standing next to them is a man, an incredible man, saying, "I have given you the means to help these people. I literally have given you the bread. I have given you the fish, but I'm not the one doing the work. I have given you the bread. I have given you the fish. You feed these people." We were once taught how to be fishers of men. As strange as it may sound, though, once we catch them, the fish become sheep. Peter's commission in John 21, "Feed my sheep," it represents a call to all who minister. Now, that's not just me. That's not just Pastor Jan or Pastor Leslie or Steve, who's now retired. He's still included in that. But it's not just us. It's not just those of us who teach Sunday school. It's not just those of us who sing in the choir. It's not just those of us who clean up the church on a weekly basis. This is for all who claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This commission, this commandment for all who call themselves Christian is to not merely catch fish, but to care for Jesus' flock. Feed my sheep. The actions that Jesus take in the feeding of the 5,000 remind us of another meal in Scripture, the Last Supper, the Eucharist. It is a shared meal of worship. We come together. We hear the word of God together. We break bread together. And then we are sent from this place into the world to do the work of caring for Jesus' flock together. I want to paint a final picture for you. Jesus calls us to feed his sheep, but it's more than just a call to feed these sheep. It is a call to lead them to the table, to this table, to God's table, where they will experience a meal unlike any they have seen before. Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever you call it. It is a meal that will radically and wholeheartedly change their entire lives. As Jesus lifted those loaves and fish into the air that day, he knew what was about to happen. Those people gathered on that hillside were about to witness a meal provided by the supernatural, in which no one goes hungry. That is the same meal that we are about to partake in together. A meal where no one leaves without being nourished by the bread and the cup, where no one leaves hungry. And just as on that day, there is more than enough for everyone. The cup will not go dry. The bread basket will not be emptied. And one day we will gather together with those who went before us, those who will come after us, at the foot of God's throne, in his kingdom, at a table. At the head of that table is Jesus Christ. And he will be handing out the bread, and he will be passing the cup down the row. We will all be together. There will be enough for everyone. No one will go hungry. Everyone would be filled. No one would thirst. Feed my sheep. Lead them to my table. Amen.